If you turn to the book of Colossians, chapter 3, as I've been dealing with the way a Christian should think and live, generally speaking, and more specifically, what the Christian should understand and how the Christian should practice the Christian virtue of forgiveness. That if we truly understand vertical forgiveness, then that ought to motivate us to practice horizontal forgiveness. Now remember, as we saw in the book of Ephesians, where the Apostle Paul establishes first doctrine in chapters 1, 2, and 3, and then moves to duty in chapters 4, 5, and 6, we have exactly the same thing here in the book of Colossians, where in chapters 1 and 2, he sets forth unbelievable doctrine, and then in chapters 3 and 4, he establishes the Christian's duty. In other words, what we believe as Christians should affect the way we live, which is what the Apostle Paul emphasizes by way of commandments that are found throughout the verses of chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul focuses the reader's attention in verses 1 through 4 upon the believer's present, past, future. You have the present in verses 1 and 2, you have the past in verse 3, and then you have the future in verse 4. Now notice the way it reads. This is Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. Therefore, which is based upon what he's already argued as factual in chapters 1 and 2. Therefore, if, and the conditional clause assumes this to be a reality, if as is the case, so we could read it since. Therefore, since you were raised together with Christ. And when you read this, the tense of the verb indicates this is a completed action. And if you notice, it's passive in voice. Something happened to the believer at the very point of salvation, and this is what happened. So I'm reading the statement, therefore, since you were raised together with Christ, seek the things above. And if you think of things above, we're talking about the heavenly world. Seek the things above, namely the heavenly world, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And when you read the statement there, Christ seated at the right hand of God, obviously the Apostle Paul is using figurative language. It is the reason why Martin Luther railed at the artists of the Middle Ages. In Luther's words, oh, that heaven of the charlatans with its golden chair and Christ seated at the Father's side, vested in a choir robe and a golden robe as the painters love to portray him. So you're reading this not in a literal way, you're reading this in a figurative way. And if you talk about right hand was considered to be a place of honor and privilege and authority. So we're reading this opening statement, and in this opening statement, the Apostle Paul wants us to understand all of this positionally. We read the statement, therefore, since you were raised together with Christ, seek the heavenly world where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So this is a positional truth. You were raised together with Christ. If I go back and I'm reading in chapter 2 of this letter, I have the same verb in verse 12. You were raised together through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. That's Colossians 2 verse 12. And if you read the verb raised together, That is exactly the same verb that you have in chapter 3, verse 1. Or listen to the words of Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. He made us alive together with Christ. Then verse 6, he raised us together with Christ. And then verse 6, he seated us together with Christ in the heavenlies. So all of this is positional truth. He gave to me life. He raised me up. He seated me together. If Christ is in the heavenly world, that is where I, as a believer, am. I'm positionally in the heavenly world. So when I read the statement here in chapter 3, verse 1, he wants me to understand this is what happened positionally, and as a result, I have the imperative. In verse 1, you constantly seek the things above or this heavenly world. And if you read that verb, that is an imperative. The tense is continual, habitual. So this is what is to characterize me throughout the course of my Christian life. And if I read the verb, I'm seeking after, I'm seeking for, I'm aiming at, I'm striving after, this is a practical pursuit. So if I truly understand what Paul is saying, you have been raised together with Christ. This is where Christ is. Then this has to be a priority of my life, and I have to strive, I have to seek after these heavenly things. Then I read verse 2, and he uses another imperative. You think about the things above, this heavenly world. And this is a verb that means, I want you to set your mind upon, I want you to direct your mind upon this. I want this to be your mindset. I want this to be your attitude. I want you to think about this so that you gain this opinion. And when I read the verb in verse 1, you seek, and the verb in verse 2, you think, both of those are imperatives, and both of those are, in a tense, it means you habitually do it. You continually seek, you continually think about. So when I'm reading it here in verse 2, you continually think about the things above, not the things upon the earth. So he's emphasizing the priority of the Christian, and he's emphasizing the proper perspective of the Christian. You strive after, you think about. Now, when you read this, and you read Paul's words, does this mean that things temporal should not be considered by the Christian? I mean, what exactly is Paul saying? You would have to argue, you cannot say that because that would be something impossible. That would mean any activity in this human life, we cannot seriously give attention to. So a Christian could never be a surgeon or a mechanic or a business person. He couldn't be a husband, wife, employer, which, of course, is what Paul talks about in Colossians chapter 3. So, obviously, he's not talking about that. He's not saying that anything in the temporal realm we're not to consider at all. He obviously is not saying that. Now, what's interesting about it is that when I read the phrase in verse 2, upon the earth, that very same phrase is used in verse 5. Therefore, you put to death the members upon the earth. And when I read the phrase in verse 2, upon the earth, and the phrase in verse 5, upon the earth, it's identical. So obviously, if you talk about earthly things would include those things that we would consider to be sinful. And so it would be fundamental in Paul's thinking, you cannot set your mind on Christ and sin at the same time. If you do that, you cannot have fellowship with Christ. So as I'm reading the statement here, in verse 1 and verse 2, and I'm thinking about the present life of the Christian, you keep on seeking, you keep on thinking, this obviously has to be a priority in my life. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21? It's also recorded in Luke 12, 34. Whatever you really value, Whatever you treasure, that is where your heart will be. So what really is important in terms of my life is what I'm going to be thinking about. Now listen to the statement. It's in Matthew 6. It's also in Luke. The statement in Luke chapter 12, verse 34 reads, "For where your treasure is, there also will be your heart." So what I truly treasure in life, what I value in life, is where my heart's going to be. That's what I'm going to think about. And what Paul is saying, that if we truly treasure and value Christ above anything here on the earth, then we are going to strive after Him, and we're going to think about Him. We're going to think about the things above, not the things on the earth. I read a very interesting article about Magnus Carlsen. He's a 26-year-old world champion from Norway. Magnus Carlsen. And if you think about this particular individual, he became the sport's youngest grandmaster in 2004 at 13 years of age. He ascended to number one in 2010. He won his first world championship in 2013. This is Magnus Carlsen. But he said in this article, "I know how to play chess. I don't know much else." So he can certainly understand it. He certainly can think about chess. We as Christians, we ought to know about Christ. And we ought to certainly think about Him. Have you ever read about the apocryphal Mr. Tidcombe? Mr. Tidcombe could wear those spectacles. And soon as he put on those spectacles, it would reveal to him, when he looked at someone, what the person was living for. So he'd look at a person, he'd see a wine glass. Or he'd look at a person, he'd see a bag of money. So if you could put on Professor Tidcombe's spectacles and look at someone, I mean, what would you see? Or if you looked at me or you, what would you see? I think if you put the spectacles on and you looked at Paul, you would see Christ. That's what he was obsessed over. He was obsessed over Christ. So I'm reading the statement here. Remember, he's incarcerated in Rome as a Christian because of this. So when I read the statement in verses 1 and 2, he is setting forth the present. The present. You are to continually seek. You are to continually think about the things above, not the things upon the earth. And the reason why is set forth in verse 3 as he goes back to the past. Now look at verse 3. "For you died." You died. That's factual. Look at chapter 2, verse 20. "If you died with Christ." Chapter 2, verse 20. That is exactly the same verb, exact same form. If you read chapter 2, verse 20, "if you died with Christ," any doubt at all? It's a conditional clause that assumes the reality of the condition. "Since you died with Christ." So I come now to chapter 3, and I'm reading verse 3. "For you died." That's factual. "And your life is hidden with Christ in God." Now, if you think of that, doesn't it tell me a number of things? Doesn't it speak of secrecy? Doesn't it speak of safety? Doesn't it speak of identity? Secrecy. There are things about the believer that the unbeliever just can't comprehend. Safety with Christ in God, double protection. Identity. The believer is identified with Christ, who is now in heaven. So I read the statement here in verse 3. "For you died, and your life is hidden," it is concealed, "with Christ in God." And then he shifts and moves to the future. "Whenever Christ," and then he identifies Christ as your life. Christ, your life. I think of someone like Ignatius. Ignatius was a bishop of Antioch in Syria. He was on his way to Rome, Italy, to be executed. And it's interesting what Ignatius said. We're in the very beginning of the second century. And Ignatius describes Christ as, his words, our true life, our everlasting life, our inseparable life. And he was on his way to Rome to be executed because he was a Christian. So I read the verse here in verse 4 of Colossians 3. Whenever Christ, your life, should be manifested, then you also will be manifested with him in glory. Now that is what is going to happen at a future time. When Jesus Christ returns, the veil is going to be removed, so the things that are now hidden and concealed will be brought out and illuminated in a brilliant light. Now that's what we're reading. It's very similar to what I read in Philippians chapter 3. Listen to Paul's words in verses 18 through 21. For many are walking, whom I was speaking frequently to you, but now also I'm speaking while weeping, the enemies of the cross of Christ, of whom the end is destruction, of whom God is the belly, and glory is their shame, who are thinking about earthly things. For our citizenship is existing in heaven, out of which also we're eagerly anticipating the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change the body of our humility, conforming it to the body of his glory, according to the working of him who is able also to subordinate all things to him. Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 through 21. So I read of the present in verses 1 and 2. I read of the past in verse 3. I read of the future in verse 4 of Colossians chapter 3. Now Paul shifts from this contemplation to really motivation, what really should motivate us, since all of this is factual and true. And he will talk negatively about mortification in verse 5. He will talk about removal in verse 8. He will set forth a prohibition in verse 9. And then he'll give the reasons why in verses 9, 10, and 11. And then it'll shift to the positive in verses 12 through 14. So it's negative if you pick it up in verse 5 all the way down to, say, verse 9a. 9b through 11, he's given the reason why all of this must happen. And then verse 12, he shifts to the positive and he tells us the virtues that ought to characterize us. So he deals with the vices and then he deals with virtues. So I move into verse 5, and he deals with mortification. Now notice what he says, verse 5. Therefore, you put to death, kill, the members upon the earth. Now the very metaphor that he uses to put to death or to kill expresses pain and effort. And if I'm reading the verb here, you put to death, that is a commandment. The tense means you've got to do it right now, and it's active. The subject does it. You've got to do it. So here I move into verse 5. Therefore, because all of this is factual and true, in verses 1 through 4, therefore you kill the members upon the earth. And then he moves into the various problems that we have. Now remember, if you move into verse 5 and you read verse 5, he's going to move from the act to the motive. So he's going to move from the outward act to what motivates the individual to do it. That's verse 5. And he has to deal with all of this that's going on within the individual. Now listen to the words of Alexander McLaren, who put it like this. It's far easier to cut off the hand, which after all is not me, than to sacrifice passions and desires, which though they be my worst self, are myself. So the enemy, of course, is me. I'm struggling with me. Now notice what he says. Therefore, you kill, put to get to death the members upon the earth, your earthly members, the members of your body. And then he goes into these vices. Now look at them. Here they are. Fornication. Illicit sexual activity. Uncleanness. Filthiness. Passion. That driving force that doesn't rest until it's satisfied. Desire. But he wants me to understand that desire is something that is evil. Evil desire. Longing for something. And covetousness. This insatiable desire to have something more, which is idolatry. Now, if you read through this and you think about the vices, I think about first century, what it was like in the first century. And it was a sea of sensuality in the first century. Then you think of our culture. Our culture is also a sea of sensuality. And in our culture, it's so easy to become desensitized to all the things that are happening because you're bombarded by all of these things. So it's very easy to become desensitized by all of the sensuality that's all around us. It's the reason why Job would say in Job 31, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look upon a woman. It's the reason why Proverbs will say, hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of men are never satisfied. So it is a struggle, but Paul says it's worth all of the effort, all of the pain. You've got to kill it. You've got to put it to death. And then he mentions all of these things that we think about in terms of sensuality or materialism. So you're reading the statement here in verse 5. You're moving from the acts to the motive. And then you come to verse 6. Now, this is a very chilling statement in verse 6. On account of which things the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Now, think about it. If you talk about the wrath of God, we are talking about this deep-seated anger that is beginning to build. Until finally it's going to explode. It's going to come down upon the one who is practicing these things. So an individual who's involved in all of this sensuality and all of this uncontrolled greed and idolatry is going to be judged. So you read this statement, on account of which things, and he's talking about the vices in verse 5, the wrath of God, the settled anger that's building, is coming, and he uses the present tense. He sees it as right now coming. He just doesn't know when it's going to happen. Upon the sons of disobedience. So any individual who's involved in these vices of verse 5 is absolutely involved in disobedience. And then we read verse 7. Among whom, namely the sons of disobedience, you also all formerly when you were living in these things. And that's the way he says these Colossians used to live. They used to live in sensuality and idolatry. This is what motivated them. So I'm reading the statement here in verses 6 and 7. This is what's going to happen. Verse 6, verse 7. This is what you used to be like. And then he says in verse 8, but now, and then he uses another imperative. And when I look at this imperative that is used here, this is an imperative that says, I want you to take this off. I want you to remove this like you would take off and remove dirty clothes. So when I come to this particular statement as it's used here, in verse 8, but now you also, you take off, you put off, and you have to take off, put off from yourself. So it's an imperative. The tense is, do it now. And Contrary to English, in Greek you have a middle voice, so the subject is involved in doing it. The subject has to remove the clothes himself. So when I read the statement here in verse 8, but now, that now is emphatic, you also, the you is emphatic, you also take off, lay aside, rid yourself from all things. And then he moves into these various vices. Now when you move into the vices of verse 8, you're moving from the motive to the outward act. So what I have in verse 5 is reversed in verse 8. But look at your vices. Take this off. Number 1, wrath. Number 2, anger. Now let's think about those two words. The word that is used for wrath, that first word, or however it's translated in your Bible, is the word wrath. It is the same word that's used in verse 6, the wrath of God. So the first word in verse 8 is the same word that's used in verse 6, exactly the same word. I think of it as wrath. The second word I think of as anger. So he mentions wrath, he mentions anger. The first word is a settled attitude. The second word is a passionate outburst. The first word is something that I keep within. The second word is something that I let out. So wrath is a settled anger that's within. And then this anger is this outburst where I just absolutely explode. So he mentions, I want you to take off wrath, and I want you to remove from yourselves anger. Now look at your third word. Malice. Now if you think of malice, it's been defined as the vicious nature which is bent on doing harm to another. So if I think of malice, I think of viciousness of mind. I think of an attitude that plans evil and rejoices when misery falls upon someone else. That's malice. That's ill will. So when you read this, I'm to take off from myself, and I'm involved in doing this. No one can do it. I've got to do it. Just like I have to do verse 1 and verse 2 and verse 5, I've got to do this in verse 8. These are all imperatives. And when I come to the one in verse 8, I have to strip this off. And he talks about wrath and anger and malice. Now look at your next word in verse 8. You know what the word is? Blasphemia. Blasphemy. Now we think of blasphemy in terms of God. When you talk about someone else, you think of slander. So here he's talking about slander. Take off slander. Now listen to the words of one. He puts it like this. The heated metal of anger will be forged into poisoned arrows of the tongue. The heated metal of anger. I have this wrath. I have this anger. I have this malice. The heated metal of anger will be forged into poisoned arrows of the tongue. So now when I read this word, I'm thinking of slander. I think of belittling someone, trying to ruin the reputation of someone. So here he talks about slander. And then look at your next word. Evil speech out of your mouth. Now when you talk about evil speech, obviously, we could think about a number of things. If I think of evil speech, certainly filthy talk, abusive language, dirty speech. If I think of evil speech, wouldn't that be obscene, dirty talk? Wouldn't that be all of the sexual innuendo that you can talk about? I mean, if you talk about the vices of verse 5, isn't this where you're talking about all of this? So I think of foul mouth abuse. And it ought not to come out of a believer's mouth. I talked to a fellow a number of years ago, and I was counseling this fellow who was involved in a church here in town, gave reports at a church here in town, a prominent church, and his language was absolutely atrocious. I mean, it really was. And I said to him, you know, your language is just appalling. I can't believe that you, as a Christian, talk this way. And he tried to justify it in the sense that language is neutral. It doesn't really matter anything in terms of language. And I said, well, the next time you give that report at the church, you talk the same way that you're talking to me privately in this office. If it's neutral and it really doesn't matter, then when you're given the report in that church service, talk exactly the way you're talking with me. And I want to see if anybody in that church has any problems with the way you talk. I mean, I'm reading this. I have to put to death these earthly members of the body, but I have to strip myself of these things. I have to take them off. Wrath, anger, malice, slander, evil speech, out of your mouth. Shouldn't characterize us as Christians. Years ago, I was talking to a girl who became a Christian, and she used some foul language when I was talking to her. And I said to her, you know, your language is not appropriate for a Christian. And she told me subsequent to that meeting, and she had just become a Christian, you know, I never even thought about it. This is just the way that I talked. And I never really thought that there was something wrong with this language. And she changed. She changed the way she talked. So you read this, it has an awful lot. Not only here in Colossians, we read the words in Ephesians 5. You remember those words in Ephesians 4 and 5? They buttress what Paul says here in Colossians. So I'm looking at these commandments. I see the one in verse 1, that's a present tense. I see the one in verse 2, that's a present tense. The one in verse 5 is not. It's do it now. The one in verse 8 is do it now. And then I come to verse 9, and he gives a prohibition. Stop lying to one another. Stop lying. That's another commandment, but it's in prohibition. It's as though they were doing this, and he tells them to stop it. So if you're lying, you are deliberately telling an untruth. You're trying to create an impression by revealing only partial truth. You're trying to distort the facts by way of an exaggeration. That's lying. And of course, if you talk about a believer, we should not be characterized by the vices of verse 5, nor the vices in verse 8, nor should we be characterized by lying in verse 9. Now, he gives the reason why he says all of this in verses 9, 10, and 11. And I want you to notice what he says in verse 9. Do you see the word that is used here? Having stripped off, having taken off. That is a participle which is causal in force. Because this has happened. Since this has happened. So he's giving me the reason why I should do this. So he's not telling me. He's not telling me to do something. He's telling me it's already been done. So I'm coming to it. And he says, I want you to take off completely. I want you to understand this has been taken off. I want you to understand that this has happened since because you have taken off the old man with his practices and you, this is another participle, it's causal, and because you have put out the new man, which is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So when I read the word in verse 9, you have taken off. Verse 10, you have put out because, since, it's happened. And he talks about the old man and he talks about the new man. Now remember, the old man is what we were as unregenerate people, and the new man is what we have become as regenerate people. Old man is what I once was. New man is what I am now. So I understand old man, new man, unregenerate, regenerate self. And if I'm reading the statement here, isn't he saying, you're not to put the new clothes over the old? And the reason why is, the believer has only one position. Only one position before God. He's either unregenerate in Adam, or he's regenerate in Christ. So you can't take the new clothes and put them over the old clothes. Take off the old. You've taken off the old clothes, what you were in Adam, and now you have put on. And all of this transformation is taking place. So when I read the word in verse 9, since you have taken off the old man with his practices, and since you have put on the new, and the adjective is new in time, that is being renewed constantly in terms of quality, by the knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, which is the transformation that has taken place within the life of the believer. So a major change has happened. I'm now in Jesus Christ. Transformation is taking place within me. And he wants me to understand on the basis of these causal participles in verses 9 and 10, this is a reality. You have put off, you have put on. Then I come down and I read verse 11. Where there's neither Greek and Jew, race doesn't matter. Circumcision and uncircumcision, religion doesn't matter. Barbarian, Scythian, culture doesn't matter. Slave, free, social status doesn't matter. Why? But Christ is all and in all. There's this unity that exists among believers now, all because of our position in Jesus Christ. I'm reading a very interesting book. This is a professor of New Testament in Edinburgh, Destroyer of the Gods, Early Christian Distinctiveness in the Roman World. And it's a very interesting read. But he makes this statement about believers. Now listen to his comment. All believers of whatever ethnic, sexual, or social class now are one in Christ Jesus. Paul did not, however, treat these distinctions as actually effaced. Now listen to his words. He insisted that in Christ, that is, in the fellowship of Christian faith, these distinctions were no longer to be regarded as defining believers in the ways that they had functioned before. In particular, these distinctions were no longer to function as ways of justifying discrimination in the treatment of one another. Instead, their new identity, conferred through their participation in Christ, was to shape both how they saw themselves and how they saw fellow believers. Now, that's what Paul says in Galatians 3, and that is what Paul says in Colossians 3. In Galatians 3:28, it doesn't matter. And remember, he adds male, female. Here, it doesn't matter whether you are a Greek, Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. Christ is all and in all. So I read all of this, and he's setting forth the reasons why he sets forth these commandments. And I have the commandments in verse 1, verse 2, verse 5, verse 8, and then the one in verse 9. And then he sets forth all of this that has happened in terms of the Christian in verse 9 and 10 and 11. Now he shifts in verse 12 to the positive. If I'm to take all of this off, these vices, and they're not to characterize me, then I'm to be characterized by these virtues. And he talks about these virtues in verses 12 and following. Really, verse 12 all the way down to verse 14. And it's amazing when you read what Paul says that should characterize us as Christians. Now, I read a very interesting article about Ray Dalio. And I don't know if you're familiar with him. He's the one who established Bridgewater Associates, which is the world's largest hedge fund. He established it back in 1975. And if you think of this hedge fund, established in 1975, there are 1,500 employees. But it's interesting to read about this individual. In 1993, his chief lieutenants told him in writing that he was making people at the firm feel incompetent, unnecessary, humiliated, overwhelmed, belittled, oppressed, or otherwise bad. Now, that motivated him to develop what he calls principles, which he says are agreements for how we would be with each other and my reflections on how we should handle every situation that came up. And so the company came up with these baseball cards. And on these baseball cards, you have all of these little maxims that are stated. And this individual, Ray Dalio, said, in terms of these baseball cards that are to measure the weaknesses and strengths of the various employees, he said that these should be used as tools in order to actively record and weigh the experience and track records of the various employees. So you have all of these maxims. Don't filter. Don't treat all opinions as equally valuable. Don't pick your battles. Fight them all. Now you can imagine that has caused a lot of problems among employees that work at Bridgewater Associates. Can you imagine being told all kinds of things and being very critical about it? The baseball cards list each employee's strengths and weaknesses for everyone to see. One principle states, evaluate accurately, not kindly. Another, recognize that while most people prefer compliments, accurate criticism is more valuable. So you can only imagine, I can only imagine what it'd be like to work at that hedge fund with this particular individual. Well, I come here to Colossians 3 and I'm reading something very different. I read about these vices, and now I'm reading about these virtues. And when I come to verse 12, I mean, look at what Paul says should characterize us. Therefore, you see this verb, you put on, clothe yourself, wear, and then you move into this. That is also an imperative. And when you read that particular verb that is used there, that is a verb that means you do it now. And you're the one who does it. You got to do it. So if I read that particular verb that is used here, you clothe yourself in this. You put this on. You wear this. And then he describes the readers with these words. Look at the words. As the elect of God, holy ones, and having been loved. Beloved. Now when you read those three words, chosen, holy, beloved, those are the words that are used in the Old Testament for Israel. Those very same words are used for the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. Israel is chosen. Israel is to be a holy nation. Israel is a nation that is loved by God. So the very language that is used in the Old Testament for Israel is now taken by the Apostle Paul and applied to those who have faith in Christ. So I'm reading the statement here in verse 12. Therefore, you clothe yourself, you wear, you put this on as the elect of God, holy ones, and having been loved. And then he moves into these virtues. Now look at your first one. Bowels of compassion. Now, if you talk about bowels of compassion, That word bowels quite literally refers to the heart, the lungs, the liver, the kidneys. So he's using the word figuratively to speak about the seat of emotions. So now he's saying the bowels of mercies or compassion. So if I read this, a good translation would be tenderness of heart, tender mercies, tender compassion, which in the ancient world they knew nothing about. I mean, if you step back into the world of the Roman world of the first century, they threw out the maimed, the sick, the aged, the mentally ill, babies that didn't want, they threw out. I mean, they didn't know anything about this. So if you think about it, it's Christianity that brought this. It's Christianity that brought compassion. I like the words of one who said, "It's not too much to say that everything that's been done for the aged, the sick, the weakened body and mind, the animal, the child, the woman, has been done under the inspiration of Christianity. You clothe yourself with the tenderness of heart, with tender mercies, with heartfelt compassion." That's number one. Now look at your second one. Kindness. Kindness, which doesn't happen naturally in human relationships. Kindness. Now what's interesting about this word kindness is that Trench, in his synonyms, will say, this word was used to describe wine, which has grown mellow with age and has lost its harshness. So if you read the word kindness, you're saying not harsh or hard to bear. Kindness. So tender mercies, heartfelt compassion, and then this kindness, or this, you've grown mellow. You're no longer harsh or hard to bear. So he uses the second word, and we think of this word, kindness. Now look at your third. Humility. Humility. Now if you think of humility, we oftentimes think of that in a very bad way. But humility is what we need. Lowliness of mind. Humility. Not groveling down on the ground. That's not humility. Humility is simply not thinking about yourself. So if I think about humility, the antidote for self-love is humility. I'm just not to think about myself. So there needs to be an absence of self-exaltation. So if I'm in conversation with someone and the individual is just always talking about themselves, there's a problem here. If I'm with someone, I certainly ought not to be talking about myself. But I don't like to hear someone talk about themselves either, do you? Humility. Not self-exaltation, not self-love, just simply not thinking about oneself at all. So thinking about these virtues, a heart of compassion, kindness, humility. Look at your network. Next word. Meekness. Meekness. Now, if you think of the whole concept of meekness, you're thinking of gentleness. You have power, but you control the power. It's power under control. That's this word that's used here that's translated meekness. If I'm reading about Moses in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3, we read that Moses was the most meek man on earth. So if you think of meekness, you're thinking about, I have power to do something, but I'm not going to exercise it. I'm going to control it. So he's talking about, I've got to clothe myself with these virtues. Heart of compassion. Kindness, humility, meekness. Look at your next one. Long suffering. Now, if I read the word long suffering, you know what this word has to do with? It doesn't have to do with circumstances. It has to do with relationships. So I'm long tempered with this other individual, and this individual has done something, but I'm not seeking to retaliate or seeking any kind of revenge. I'm long-tempered. I'm long-suffering. So I'm reading this particular word. In the face of insult and injury, I'm not going to retaliate. Now look at your next. Verse 13. Putting up with one another. Bearing with one another. Holding out in spite of persecution or threat or injury or indifference or complaint. Putting up, enduring, bearing with one another. Which is an interesting statement, but that's something that we absolutely have to do as well. And then notice the way he ends this in verse 13. Forgiving one another, if anyone should have a complaint against any, just as also the Lord forgave you, so also you. Now here's someone who has a complaint, and the complaint is valid. So he has some sort of complaint, but the text says when you read it, just as Christ has forgiven you, God has forgiven you in Christ, you have to forgive this individual. So if I read it here, remember also the word, verse 13, putting up with one another, extending grace to one another, charizomai. If anyone should have a complaint against any, just as the Lord extended grace to you, so also you. You extend grace to that person. And then he wraps it up in verse 14. And above or upon all of these things, love, which is the bond of perfection or completeness. So he ends the whole concept of love. On top of all of this, above everything, put on this love and it'll hold it all together. Now when you're reading this, he is talking about what we were and what we are to be now. I'm to take these things off, and I'm to put these things on, and if I'm striving for this and thinking about this, then this is what I'm going to do. John Chrysostom said, just as a beautiful coat only looks its best when worn on a body, so the scriptures, even though wonderful when proclaimed in public, are far more stupendous when they're being lived out by the people who hear them. So if I'm reading this, verse 1 is a commandment, verse 2 is a commandment, verse 5 is a commandment, verse 8 is a commandment, verse 9 is a commandment, verse 12 is a commandment. These are all commandments. And they're to characterize me as a believer in Christ. But when I come to verse 13, he's talking about horizontal forgiveness, and horizontal forgiveness is grounded upon vertical forgiveness. I'm to forgive someone because God has forgiven me. That's what has to motivate me. That's what he says. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you, in verse 13. So horizontal forgiveness is grounded upon vertical forgiveness. Now I want to spend one more week on the subject of forgiveness, and I want to ask a series of questions. Hopefully questions that we're thinking about, and then I'm going to attempt to answer these questions. So I'm going to take a number of questions that I'm thinking about the whole subject of forgiveness, and try to summarize all of it in one Bible study. Here's the question. Here's my response to this question. And I'm going to have a number of questions over the whole subject. That's how I want to end the study on forgiveness. I'll lead us in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy precious word. We thank Thee for what Paul revealed to these readers in the first century in Turkey. And we think about ourselves here in the United States 2,000 years later. And we know what was written to them is just as true for us And we pray that we would be characterized by not these vices, but by these virtues, and that we truly would be heavenly minded, that we truly would seek and think about the things above, for we know that is our position. And we pray, Father, that our experience would reflect it. So guide and direct us, Lord, in what's happening in our own lives. For I pray it in Jesus' name, amen.